Genesis 4:16. Last time we discussed verse 15. The Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. The Lord set a mark upon him, lest any finding him should kill him. We made mention of the fact that the Lord protected him that way, also protected the human race from starting wars and people retaliating about what Cain had done to his brother. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what the mark of Cain is. And I'll give you some of the ones that I have read about in commentary. Some people believe there was a miraculous change in his outer appearance, like he turned black. That his appearance changed, and some people say that his appearance changed, that he looked like Frankenstein, and so everybody steered clear of him. Now, that's two different speculations. Another said it was a mark on his forehead, some type of birthmark. Others said he was changed and he became leprous. Others say that he developed a paralysis which caused his hands to tremble so violently that he couldn't carry food or drink to his mouth, and therefore this is what it meant, that he couldn't eat. Others said the mark was a depression, mental illness. But no one knows what it is. It's all speculation. But he didn't turn black. We'll get to that later on in Genesis 9 and Genesis 10. This is a place where your imagination can really work. But you're never going to come up with anything, Lonnie. You're never going to come up with anything that's accurate until you're in the presence of the Lord. You don't know what it is. The Bible doesn't say what it is. Neither does the Bible say when the rapture will occur. And so you don't know. All we know about this mark is that this mark protected Cain so that he could still accept Christ as his Savior, because God is still gracious to him. In other words, this kept people away from removing him. So the principle that we come up with is whenever, whatever the mark of Cain was, by the way, I forgot one. Another fellow said it was baldness, because in the Old Testament there's a passage that says, go up thou bald one. So it was like a slur. Now suppose it was baldness, and every bald-headed man would be a murderer today. See? But even if he was, why, we'd still rehabilitate him. He wouldn't go to jail. And we'd give him a rug for his head. The principle is really what's important here, not the actual mark. Apostle Paul had an illness, and no one knew what that is and still doesn't know. Speculation. But the principle is important in both cases where the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. So that you can see that whenever the scripture is silent about a subject, as of what something actually was, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, because any time that that would be repeated, today we would assume that someone was out of line through pride, and it may not be that at all, so we have to stick with the principle. Sometimes, in order to establish a principle, the actual mechanics is omitted, like the silence of God. So we don't know what the mark of Cain was, but whatever it was, everyone knew who Cain was. And they knew who he was, and they didn't kill him. And if they tried to kill him, then there would not be any progeny, which we'll see in just a moment. So we don't know what it is. God protected him this way to keep him alive, so he still would have an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior, which he didn't do, but he kept him alive. God's gracious to the unbelievers in keeping him alive so they can accept him no matter what. Now, verse 16, Cain goes to jail. It says in verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod on the eastern Eden. Now, Nod is the Hebrew word for Nod. It means banishment. That's your English word, Nod, and the Hebrew word is banishment. So it means flight or banishment or land of banishment. Now, supposing that Eden is somewhere in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Here's the Mediterranean over here. Over here is the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Suppose it's over here somewhere. Then there was probably somewhere in the mountainous areas, which later became known as Elam, or north of the mountainous areas where the Medes came into existence in the book of Daniel. But we don't actually know where it is either. We don't know the mark of Cain, and we don't know where this is. But again, we have the same principle. Where is the land of Nod? Where is the land of banishment? New York. I select New York. That's the place where they should send criminals. We don't know where it is. But the principle is this. The criminal, the murderer, is isolated from society. That's the principle. Now, you're going to hear a lot of things on TV and the newspapers. Oh, we should coddle these criminals. Don't put them in prison. It doesn't do any good anymore. Just let them out on weekends, send a girlfriend in, you know, French cooks in, have pastries there, and pitiful. The principle here is that this murderer is isolated from society. Now, the results of living in the land of Nod, or banishment, are many to the human race. Because of the fact that Cain did not want to have a relationship with God, you're going to find restlessness, and you're going to find unhappiness and instability. That's characteristics of people who are banished from the presence of the Lord, have no relationship with Him. Restlessness, unhappiness, and instability. And they try to find happiness in different things, but never finding pleasure because of the absence of fellowship with God. Now, starting in verse 17, going through chapter 5, we go from Cain and Abel, so you'll follow. We go from Cain and Abel. We have two lines, line of Cain and the line of Abel. And we skip down to the seventh generation on both sides. And now what actually happened to these two people, we'll take a quick study of the first generation after Adam, and then we go from the first to the seventh. By the seventh generation, the traits and the characteristics of the two lines, we will have two lines, and we'll have someone to replace Abel, who's been murdered, and Cain's line also will be taken down to the seventh generation. And all the characteristics will be developed in here. And we have Seth, the seed of the woman, line. That'll be taken down to the seventh generation. And we'll notice a contrast, the way these two lines develop. Now, here's the point. This is the history of the human race for 2,000 years. You're talking about 2,000 years here. From Cain and Abel down to the seventh generation. And in this particular part, we skip over 17 years of human history because the trends are noted rather than a detailed history. So we go from the seventh generation from Adam to the line of Cain in verses 17 through 24. The verses 17 through 24 are right here. And then from 25 and following are over here. The two lines are drawn. On verse 17, Cain knew his wife and she conceived. I've given you the principle about sexual relationships. And here we have in this verse again the principle of the perpetuation of the human race through sexual relationships. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city, called the name of the city after the name of the son, Enoch. Now, from Genesis 5:4, we understand, of course, that Adam had many, many more children over a period of 800 years, but for a moment, we're just going to follow the line of Cain. And we'll see, first of all, that he built a city, Cain. And the building of the city is an attempt on the part of Cain to neutralize the effect of his banishment. In other words, he's a criminal. He's been isolated from society, and he tries to build his own society. A lot of criminals do that. You isolate them from society, they bring the TVs in, the volleyball games, the football games, and, you know, all the stuff, and they build their own society. You know that prisoners have their own society and chain of command inside the prison. They got their own rules and regulations. So Cain tries to build a society, but the problem is that he builds a society strictly from the human viewpoint. He tries to build this society as a compensation for having fellowship with God. See, he's been banished from the presence of God. And as a compensation for punishment that he faces. Now, many people follow this same principle of the way of Cain today. They try to build up a life on this earth by finding happiness in something they can do, something they can build. While we're not individually building cities today to find happiness, the principle still remains the same. We are doing something ourselves to seek happiness. We have our own pursuit of happiness. And as this passage develops, I want you to notice this particular principle. You cannot, as a member of the human race, have happiness apart from relationship and fellowship with God. That's the secret. Human relationships do not provide happiness. Category of one love of the Lord, first love, precedes category love in the human race. Now notice the principles of human relationships that are involved here. Cain has sexual relationships with his wife. But that in itself does not provide happiness. Now I know I'm fighting the whole world when I say that. But it's a fact. Sexual relationships in itself does not provide happiness. Also, Cain, as a result, has progeny. In other words, he has a son. And having children doesn't provide happiness in itself. I know I'm fighting people on that also. You see, when there's no relationship with the Lord, like Cain, he's like the natural man of Corinthians. And all of the pleasant things in life are out of perspective, and they do not provide happiness. You cannot have happiness apart from a relationship with the Lord. But if one is properly related to the Lord, then all these things can become wonderful. So the sexual relationships that he has, the children that he has, the building of the city, but without relationship with the Lord, without eternal salvation, without relationship with Him, without the Lord coming first, then these things that are normally considered to be happiness turn into misery. And you'll never have happiness in this life unless you first of all have accepted Christ as your Savior, and having received Him as your Savior, by yielding God's gracious assets for the Christian way of life. Then you can have happiness with all of these things mentioned. The life which is related to sex, the life that is related to establishing members of the human race, the enjoyment of children, the life which is related to social activities, such as the building of a city, the bringing together of a number of people in the city, these things are right. There's nothing wrong with them. But just because something is right and wonderful doesn't mean you're going to derive happiness from it, because the scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Whether you derive happiness from it or not depends upon your relationship with the Lord. And this is the whole story of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon tried to find happiness in academic attainment. He said the study of much books is a weariness to the bones. Isn't that true? He said emptiness and weariness of the bones, vanity. Solomon tried to find happiness in accumulating wealth. He tried to find happiness in pleasure. And he built great cities, and he had beautiful homes. He had all sorts of wonderful collections of gems. And then he even tried sex. He had 1,000 women. He started to collect women. And then he tried drinking. He had some of the best wine cellars. And he tried a lot of children. And he had all these things because he said to himself, this will make me happy. This will make me happy. And he entered into all of these things in a very extensive way, and yet not one of them ever made him happy. And the commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity, all is vanity, and a vexation of spirit. In other words, he went in for a frantic search for happiness apart from the Lord. He was out of fellowship at the time. He was looking for a happiness apart from the Lord. And if he had been in fellowship, all of those things would be wonderful, but he wouldn't have had 1,000 women. Because the Lord would be first in his scale of values. And when the Lord is first, then you can enjoy these things, and you can derive great benefit from them. But without one, salvation, and without two, fellowship with the Lord in time, these things which are considered happiness, these things for which people struggle and fight for which people work for which people seek and even sacrifice for, these things in themselves are not happiness at all. They are just details of life. You see, the secret to happiness is a relationship with the Lord. And without the Lord, you can have everything in the world and be miserable. And with the Lord, you can have nothing of this world and be happy. Now, that's the development through the line of King. In verses 18 through 24, we have the statement of the genealogy, which brings us down to the seventh generation from Adam through Cain. Verse 18, and says, unto Enoch was born Arad, and Arad begat Mahuyael, and Mahuyael begat Methusael, and Methusael began Lamech. Verse 19, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Now let's note, first of all, some of the meanings of these words so you can see the significance. Here is the line. We have on this side Adam, and we have Cain, we have Enoch, and Arad. We've already studied Adam and Eve. Now look at Enoch, for example, right here, the one that's mentioned in context. The word Enoch means consecrated or dedicated. We'll put them down as dedicated. And you say, boy, that's a tremendous quality. Enoch, dedicated, well, that's what everybody's looking for. Dedication. Dedicate yourself to full-time Christian service. Isn't that a wonderful spiritual word? Remember whose line this is. Stay in tune. Well, it can be. But it can't be a spiritual word here because Cain was an unbeliever. And this is the line of unbelievers. The other line is the line of believers. Two genealogies here. So it can be a spiritual word, but it can't be here because Cain is an unbeliever and it's a religious line. And so they're dedicated. And what are they dedicated? They're dedicated to works. They're doing things for themselves. So Enoch in Cain's line refers to dedicating oneself to self-gratification. I don't know if you know it or not, but there are many members of the human race who have dedicated themselves to finding pleasure in life. There are people who have dedicated themselves, regardless of the cost, to find happiness. And they never get it. But they keep on trying. If you want to see some very dedicated people, you take a person, for example, who has decided that money will make him happy. And so he'll spend 18 hours a day working hard in order to get money. And he may decide, for example, that social life will make him happy. So after 8 hours of work, he spends 8 hours at night in social life. And I want to tell you something. It takes a great deal of dedication to go out every night, night after night, and party and tie one on and chase and all the rest. It requires tremendous dedication. That's more dedication than Christians have to the Lord. Just ask them what they're dedicated to. So take the word dedication and see what the subject is. There are a lot of dedicated people running around, but they're dedicated to the wrong thing. I've seen some very dedicated people in my day. They were dedicated unbelievers, and it simply didn't bring happiness. They were dedicated communists. We got some in Houston, too, loaded with them. Now, Enoch means dedication. And we'll see that there's another Enoch in the other line. You only know that one, but there's two of them. Now, if someone asked you in Sunday school, how many Enochs are there? You'll know there are two. Up to this point, you thought there were one. And that one will be dedication, but it will be spiritual dedication. He's dedicated to the Lord. We'll see the difference. So if you would draw two lines, Cain line and the Seth line, you'll see the regenerate line, and you'll see the unregenerate line. You'll see dedication to works and dedication to grace, and you'll see the difference. But here is a dedication that's not going to help anybody. Now, the next word is IRAD. That's the next one in line, and that means townsman. He was named because his father, Enoch, thought that living in a nice, wonderful town brought happiness. See, Cain built the city, called it Enoch, and now he has a son, he calls him townsman. So it's the concept of having a nice home. It's a concept of possessions or human shelter, which is a human viewpoint. How many people think that if they have this type of home, well, then they're going to have happiness until they have to keep up with the crabgrass? I want to tell you that homes are not the answer to happiness. They're a lot of work. Then we have the next one, his name, Mehujael, M-E-H-U-J-A-E-L. This one is townsman, we'll call him, home or shelter. Now, Mehujael means smitten of God, E-L on the end, and this means smitten. So this one's name is smitten of God. We're still in the unregenerate line. And this brings out the characteristic of legalism in religion. Religion is dedicated. That's Enoch. Religion has human viewpoint. Irad. Religion has legalism. Mahuyael. Legalism receives the wrath of God. Then we have M-E-T-H-U-S-A-E-L. The fourth one. And that means man of God. But you see, we're still in the unregenerate line. And man of God, this brings out talking about religion, man's efforts, working his way to heaven. And then we have Lamech, L-A-M-E-C-H, and that means powerful or energetic. And this stands for energy of the flesh. So we have energy of the flesh, man working his way to heaven to gain the approbation of God, religion that is smitten by God, happiness dependent upon a home or shelter and dedicated to self, as it were. Now, Lamech is the case history. And energy of the flesh is what's brought out here by this name, and the scripture says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's number seven from Adam through Cain, and Lamech is the one we will study in this passage. He's the case history to demonstrate the characteristic of Cain's line. Now here's what happened in Cain's line, and we start in verse 19 for the category and the characteristics. And Lamech took unto him two wives. First of all, you see, he's a polygamist. In other words, no divine institution number two, right man, right woman. He violated divine institution number two, Adam and Eve, which says one wife, so he took two. And of course, the concept here is that man, in his attempt to find happiness apart from the Lord, always comes into conflict and violates the divine laws of institution. This one is marriage. So Lamech seeks his happiness in multiplicity of women. In other words, that's a foreshadowment of Solomon. When a guy is out of fellowship, not interested in the relationship with the Lord, he's not interested in the Lord's plan of marriage, and he tries to take on a lot of women. In other words, one woman couldn't do the job for him, couldn't satisfy him, so consequently he seeks several, and these wives have interesting names. I know this guy's weakness from these two names. Oh, you say, please tell me, I will. First woman's name is Adah. That's his first wife. All right? The Hebrew word for Adah means beautiful. That's what that word means. There's no two ways about it. She was beautiful. So we know why he married her. Because she was beautiful, many a man has found that his downfall was simply marrying someone because she was beautiful. Physically attractive. Does that sound strange? People do that all the time. Or physically beautiful. He found out that it was all on the surface and that she had no inner beauty, 1 Peter 3. And so he's in the land of Nod. Remember, he's in the land, the line of Cain. And he's in the land of banishment, no relationship with the Lord. And he's a fugitive. And so what's going to happen? He marries this beautiful woman, and she's going to bully him for the rest of his life. And he'll be henpecked for the rest of his life. Or he will be subject to some of her tantrums for the rest of his life. And consequently, he would be happy if he would have traded her beauty for someone with a good disposition. He would have been much happier. Now the second one is Zillah, Godzilla. Now, you know that the beauty didn't help him because he went to this one. And by the way, I want to tell you something. It doesn't mean that Christians have to marry ugly women. People think that if you marry someone beautiful, you can't be spiritual. That's not true. There's nothing wrong with a beautiful woman. If you have the proper perspective, you too can enjoy a beautiful woman or a beautiful man. And of course, the point again is perspective. You know, looking at it from the divine viewpoint. Now, Zillah, or Zillah, means a tinkling ornament. That's what that word means. Something very flighty. So the second woman, well, if Lamech were alive today, he would go into a bar. Some girl would come in and say, "I know, your wife doesn't understand you." So he broke the law of marriage. He was the first polygamist, but not the last. We have a whole denomination full of them. So if I gave you a test and said, "Who is the first polygamist?" Here he is. In addition to that, we're going to see that he substitutes for a relationship with the Lord. See, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, then you have to substitute some things. And when you don't have fellowship with God, he's going to substitute art. He's going to replace God with science. He's going to replace God with many different things. So he becomes a very cultured person, and we'll discover this. And we'll discover this because this comes out in his children. So his children are mentioned now, next, in verse 20 through 23. And Ada, his first wife, bare Jabal. And Jabal means production. By the way, he was a very wealthy man. He made his money, he accumulated a fortune in cattle, and he became a very wealthy man. That's productive. And Jabal stands for wealth. The word wealth. As far as the principle is concerned, wealth, as far as a substitute for God, doesn't work. See, that's the love of money. Now, four children are mentioned. The second one is Jubal, which means sound. And Jubal is the inventor of strings and wind instruments. He's the inventor of music. And you see, there's culture involved here. And culture can be a wonderful thing, provided the Lord is first. One has the doctrinal perspective. But culture is no substitute for fellowship with God. I know people who go to all types of cultural events, the Kennedy Center, UGG, and they think that this is something. Doesn't mean a thing, apart from a relationship with the Lord. Then in this section, we'll notice another guy. His name is Tubal-Cain, which means metalsmith. Now, as a matter of fact, he's the first gunsmith. He was the first inventor. He invented weapons. He was a scientist. And so science can do a lot of things for us. Keeps us from carrying water in a bucket from the creek. We've got plumbing. Provides air conditioning. No homes. Provides a lot of wonderful things, but science is not a substitute for fellowship with God. See, money isn't a substitute. That's one of his sons. Music, culture isn't a substitute. And neither is science a substitute for relationship with the Lord. And then we have a daughter who's mentioned. And her name is Naamah, which means graceful and beautiful. Sometimes it means pleasure. So then again, we have the principle. Pleasure is no substitute for fellowship with God. So the principle in naming all of his children, verses 20 through 23, this is unregenerate line, no relationship with the Lord, and by this way, this isn't all of his children, but this gives us an idea. So in the line of Cain, with no relationship with the Lord, they're always looking for a substitute. And they're looking for a substitute for fellowship with God. And they're always looking for some way of happiness. And often these things are fine in themselves, but they are dead ends when it comes to fellowship with God. So we have four of them here. Four pursuits of happiness apart from a relationship with God that'll never, ever make it. Wealth, culture, science, and pleasure. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, why Solomon pursued all of them to the hilt, and some others besides. So that's people looking for happiness apart from a relationship with God. It'll never work. Wealth will never bring you happiness. Culture, mostly decadent. Science won't do it. And pleasure won't do it. Now, all those things are fine in themselves, but they're not the end. The relationship with the Lord is. Now, verses 23 and 24, which comes close to the end of the chapter, we have a very interesting couple verses here. Now, you'll never pick this up with a casual glance. One night, apparently, in his cups, Lamech sings his favorite song. Apparently, he wrote a poem, and Tubal Cain probably put it to music, and the poem contains six lines. Now, see, this is one of those things where the Hebrew language comes through loud and clear. There are six lines to this poem. You can't pick it up in the English. I haven't seen any translations. It's like Psalms, for example. So apparently Lamech wrote a poem, put the music, and the poem contains six lines. And by way of interest, this is the first poem in the Bible. If anyone asked you, where is the first poem? They'll never know, but it's here. Now we're dealing with, in verse 23 and 24, Hebrew poetry. And in verse 23, it says, "And Lamech said unto his wives," notice he's got two, and it doesn't say said, it's the word sang unto his wives. So we know it's a song. "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to what I say." And then he starts to sing. And this should be arranged in poetic form, and I'll give you a literal translation. But there are six lines to this poem. Line one says, "Ye wives of Lamech, hear my voice." That's the first line of the poem that he sang. By the way, this will not rhyme in English because we're translating it in English, but in the Hebrew it rhymes and it's a poem. But it's perfect Hebrew meter. And it's a very good poem. But it's not much translated into English because we're looking for the content, not the rhyme. Second line says, "Give attention to my word." That's the second line of the poem. Second line is idiomatic for his expression of ego. "Listen to me." See, it's an egomaniac here. So we know something else about him. In other words, I'm a very important person. Now, the two of you, you listen to me. And then the third line gives his brag. "A man I slew. I slew someone because he wounded me." He said, "I killed someone." That's his brag. "Listen to me, girls. I killed this guy." So the third line, he's a braggart. Not only an egotist, but he's a braggart. What a great warrior he is. Now the fourth line, "A young, powerful man because he attacked me." So he describes his attacker. That's line four. Hey, listen, you girls, you listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. I'm tremendous. I killed this guy, and he was young and powerful, all right? And then they show you that he's a chip off the old block of Cain. He says, "If Cain was tough in killing his brother, I am tougher." Line five. "If indeed Cain be avenged sevenfold," see, that's what we read at the beginning of this class. Then he says in line six, "Truly, Lamech, 70 times 7. Hey, if God's going to avenge him 7, how about me, 490? So that's line 6. Now that's a poem, Hebrew poetry in perfect meter. Now I want you to notice several things about this idiot. Don't ever marry someone like this, whatever you do. First, he demands human praise and attention from others. "Look at me, girls. I am the greatest." You've never been with a guy like that?
No.
Egomaniac.
I want you to notice something. The first two lines of this poem, he demands that his wife give him attention. And he's off base. When we study the doctrine of love, a man can demand attention from his wife from now to doomsday, and he'll never get it, especially by demanding it, because a woman is a responder. Now, the third line, these are the two first lines, he's demanding something from her, and you can't. It means he's not fulfilling her. If he would, she'd respond automatically. The third line, he expresses his ego. But in the last two lines, he expresses his jealousy. He was jealous of his great-great-grandfather, Cain, and he's trying to outdo Cain. Cain, 7. Well, Lamech, 70 times 7. And so this whole poem expresses the principle of dog eat dog, or the principle of solving one's problems by violence. Now, let's take a quick look in a summary of all that we've had up to this point to show you Cain's line. What do we have in Cain's civilization? First, we have human power and violence, which is a substitute for justice and grace. We have religion. We have attempts to find happiness apart from God. We have the manifestations of this attempt in polygamy, murder, pride, violence, boasting, and jealousy. We have emphasis on science, learning, and culture, but no emphasis on the Lord at all. They don't know him. Now, by way of contrast, that you have that in your mind, in chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 32, we have the line of Seth. See, we have the opposite line now. See, the reason why these two lines are drawn, these are characteristics of people. See, one is a believing line, the other is an unbelieving line. If the believing line is responding properly, they got everything in focus. If the unbelieving line doesn't accept Christ, then they have to go for the frantic search for happiness. Verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. Seth means seedling or little seed. She knew this wasn't the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, but she knew that this was a line in the seed of the woman, so she called him little seed. Seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, is a picture of Jesus Christ. For God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So we have substitution, and we have replacement. Now I want you to notice the line as it goes along here. And we have the second in line, which is Enos. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. So this is the line of generation. Seth is a believer. Enos is a believer. People were born again in this family because the gospel was passed down from family to family. Now, Enos means weak. And the reason that Seth called his son Enos is because of the grace of God. He recognized that all blessings come through grace. When we are weak, he is strong. Man in himself is weak and helpless and needs God. Just the opposite of Cain. Cain says, we'll find a substitute for fellowship with God. We'll do it. But Seth says, we have to depend upon God. We're weak. And for the first time, it says here, verse 26, and to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. He called his name Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's when they started to do it. So we know this is a regenerate line. Now in chapter 5, 1 and 2, we start from following the line of Adam down through Seth, and we have genealogy. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we have a summary of the first two chapters. And then in verse 3, we have the principle that Adam begat in his own image one called Seth. But I want you to notice something in verse 1 of chapter 5. God made man in the image of God. We studied that. Which means essence, his inner self, free will, mentality, conscience. God gave him inner life, Adam. But now we find that Seth is in the image of Adam, not in the image of God. Notice the difference. Adam was created in the image of God, but not Seth. Seth was created in the image of Adam. In Adam all died. In Christ all are made alive. By one man's sin, sin passed upon the whole race. See what I mean? Which means that all members of the human race, after Adam, have an old sin nature and they're born with it. So verse 3, likeness after his own image and called his name Seth. Verse 4, in the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth with 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Now that's the verse, Genesis 5:4. This is where Cain got his wife. Notice what it says. 800 years, figure it out, if he had one a year. Or a half of one a year. Or one every 3 years. You know, or one every 50 years. He's got a lot of kids there. 800 years, he begat sons and daughters. This is where Cain got his wife. This is where they all got their wives to begin with. Verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Isn't that interesting? You'll see in a minute. I want you to notice something throughout this chapter. First of all, a principle. Starting in verse 6, we have a genealogy which is very important. For without this genealogy, we have no salvation. See, this is the seed of the woman. Genealogy comes through the believers, not the unbelievers. You'll understand more of this when we get to Genesis chapter 6. But the line of true humanity, which takes us down to the virgin birth, comes through this genealogy, through the line of Seth. Notice the principle in verse 6. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And he died. The end of verse 8. Verse 9, Enos lived. Verse 10, Enos lived. Verse 11, he died. Verse 12, Cain lived. Verse 13, Cain lived. Verse 14, he died. Verse 15, Mahalalel lived. Verse 16, Mahalalel lived, and he died. Verse 18, Jared lived. Verse 19, Jared lived. Verse 20b, Jared died. Now notice those two expressions, lived and died. And this is the way it all goes throughout this whole genealogy. They lived and they died. They lived and they died. Now I want you to notice something. In the line of Cain, you never have that phraseology. You never saw it. All the way through the line of Cain, which we just went through, no mention was ever made of living. Isn't that interesting? Because they were always seeking to find a substitute for fellowship with God. The unbeliever is always looking for happiness. The unbeliever is always looking for something. And even if he finds it, it never satisfies him. So in the true sense of the word, they do not even live. Because all the people in Seth's line lived because they were born again. And life begins at the cross. They were regenerate. They accepted Christ as Savior from Genesis 3:15. And death was never mentioned in the line of Cain, if you noticed. Because that was a taboo. You never talked about death. They're afraid of death. You can't talk to unbelievers about death. Why? Because after death, judgment. So in the line of Cain, there's nothing to face after death but judgment. But in the line of Seth, notice, they talked about death and said they died. They died. They died. Why? Because they were born again and prepared for death. And death meant something wonderful to them. See? It meant absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. It meant no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. It meant for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. So death and living can be mentioned in Seth's line. by these phrases, they live, they live, they die. And this phraseology all the way through means that their lives are filled with wonderful things because they have accepted Christ as their Savior. And because God has provided many wonderful assets for them in time. And therefore their lives are filled with thrilling things and things which add up to happiness, whether they had little or much. And so they didn't fear death. And when it came time for them to die, there was no concern. So they lived, and they died. If you don't have Christ as your Savior, you can't live or die. If you don't know where you're going, you don't know where you're at. If you're not sure about eternal life and what happens to you at death, you can't even live. You're working on a tightrope. Life and death are a part of the wonderful experience of Christianity. So let's take the names of some of these people. Seth means seedling. It is seed. Which means it's a part of the seed of the woman, which is in the line of Christ. Enos means helpless. Canaan means deplorable, in the sense that man in himself is deplorable. See, this is the opposite of the energy of the flesh, if you lined up these two family lines. Man is deplorable only because becomes dependable when he uses what God provides. Then we have Mahilalel, which means praise of God. And this line of regenerates through Seth actually praises God. And Jared is descent. And this is the descent of the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. And finally we have Enoch. We started with him on the other side. And again it means dedication or consecration. This time it's a spiritual dedication which becomes a source of blessing. And there are several things which should be pointed out in this chapter. For example, in Genesis 5:21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is the oldest person who ever lived. And I want you to notice several things about him. His name means, literally, I'll have to put it out for you, it's a long sentence. Methuselah means, literally, when he is dead, it shall be sent. Not only was his life long and his name long, but there's a long title. When he is dead, it shall be sent. The day that Methuselah died was the day, the last day, of life on earth for the unbelievers, because that day that Methuselah died was the day the flood began. Methuselah died on the day the flood started. And Methuselah, as long as he lived, judgment was being held up. But the day that he departed from this earth, judgment began on the earth. And it's an illustration and an antithesis of the fact that the day Jesus Christ returns, judgment begins for the human race at the second advent. There are some contrasts and there are some analogies. The day Methuselah departed from the earth, judgment began. The flood of Noah's day. But in the tribulation, the day that Christ comes back is the day that great judgment begins and unbelievers are taken off the earth, like the flood, and the second advent are parallel. So in God's grace, he warned the whole world of judgment to come in Enoch's son. In Genesis 5:24, let's notice something about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, Enoch was translated before the flood came. And the church, as an analogy, is translated before the tribulation starts. Then it says Enoch walked with God. This means he had a very marvelous fellowship. Now, if you're ever called on to have a Sunday school class, here's a good one for you. He is spoken of in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. He's spoken of in Genesis 5:22. He's spoken of in Jude 14 and 15, and I'll give it to you. Here's the history. In Genesis 5:22, it says that he walked with God. That's fellowship. Walking means fellowship. Walking in light, walking in truth, talking about fellowship. In Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, when we get the commentary on him, says he pleased God. In Jude, verse 14 and 15, he says there that he proclaimed God. So he walked in fellowship with God, he pleased God, and he proclaimed God. Now, if you want a wonderful study, there it is. This is one of the greatest people that ever lived in the human race. A born-again individual, here's the secret to his life. Genesis 5:24, he walked with a God, that's temporal fellowship. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, he pleased God. That's operation of putting his faith in the promises of God, claiming the word of God, because those that are in the flesh cannot please God. He wasn't living his life in the flesh, but he put his faith in the promises of God. That's Hebrews 11, 5, by faith, Enoch. And then Jude 14 and 15, he proclaimed God. Now, here's something interesting. Jude 14 and 15, I don't know whether you know it or not, but Enoch was the first prophet of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Enoch actually proclaimed the second advent. Enoch was one of the first prophets in the history of the human race, and he was a great teacher of prophecy, and that's brought out in Jude 14 and 15. And his translation, when he was taken up, stands as a halfway point between Adam and the flood. He was translated without seeing death 987 years after the creation of Adam. Now, one other thing. I haven't given you the details of this passage in the genealogy. We took up the significance of the genealogy in connection with Genesis 3:15. But there is some typology that we should follow here in closing. There are two types of typology I want you to know from this lesson in conclusion that will help you remember some of the principles. First of all, the typology between Cain and Abel, the two lines. And then the typology between Abel and Seth. First, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel stands as representatives of the human race, just like the two thieves on the cross, unbeliever and believer. Every member of the human race falls into one or the other. Cain represents the unbeliever religious type. Abel represents the believer, and all the human race is divided by Cain and Abel. The first two children in the human race forms the categories for the whole human race. In other words, you're either saved or you're lost. And the categories are set up by John 3:36. And it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's Abel. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And that's Cain. Now we also have a typology between Abel and Seth. Abel, you see, died. He was murdered by Cain. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Seth came along and took his place and was alive. And this is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many analogies here. For example, Abel died childless. The Lord Jesus Christ dwelt alone during his earthly ministry. Christ is the last Adam in that sense. Secondly, Abel died a violent death at the hands of his brother. And Jesus Christ was crucified by his brethren, the Jews. Thirdly, Seth was raised to take Abel's place, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead to become the first fruits of them that slept. And sons and daughters came through Seth, not Abel, because regeneration comes as a result of being born again. Many, many principles. We'll take it up next time. But I want you to be here for Genesis 6. This is one of the most fabulous chapters. You will get more information out of Genesis 6, and you can never get anywhere. It is unreal. It answers so many questions that I don't think there are too many people that get into this. But we will next week. And so if you want to know something about Greek mythology, you want to know something about Hercules or Zeus or Jupiter, how all these things fit in, well, I come next week. It's right here in Genesis 6. One of the most interesting passages. It's overlooked a lot of times, because people are critical of some of the
passages and don't get with it, but really interesting. And you'll see how the Lord protected the human race so that we could be here tonight and have eternal life. Because if what had been attempted in Genesis 6 was ever completed, we wouldn't be here. But you see, long before we were here, this thing went on, this conflict, this infiltration. And God in grace protected us so there would still be humanity so Jesus Christ could come into the world. Because Satan tried to stop Christ from coming. Had he been successful, we wouldn't be here. There'd be no salvation. There'd be nothing. So it's very interesting. It's very subtle. And Satan is subtle, and probably we'll all get sick next week. We'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for your matchless grace and the way that you care for us. We're thankful when we accepted Christ as Savior, we may not have known all the different things that happened to us. But we're so thankful that we did make that decision and found ourselves in Christ. And even though sometimes we're ignorant of what to apply in our lives,